This morning, I would invite you to think with me about one of the most evil men who ever lived on the face of this earth. In fact, when I put this man's name in the Bible program on my computer, the program gave me 22 passages where this man's name is used in conjunction with the word sin. You do not want to be in that category in the Bible, having your name associated with sin that often. And a vast majority of those references point out that this man in particular caused Israel to sin. In other words, not only did he sin, but the scriptures very clearly indicate that this man's influence also led the nation of Israel down a path of sin, and really a path of sin and destruction for several hundred years after his own death. So his evil influence not only lived in his own life, but also lived on after him. And I'm referring, of course, to Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And for a little bit of background this morning, I would invite you to turn with me to the first part of 1 Kings chapter 12. And this is found on page 566 in our Pew Bibles. Our lesson will be based on the second half of 1 Kings 12, but I'd like for us to start in the first half of 1 Kings chapter 12, starting on page 566, just by way of review as we kind of skim over the first half of that chapter. We know from history, and most of us know, that Saul and David and Solomon were the first three kings of Israel. Jeroboam was a young man who worked under King Solomon. He worked in King Solomon's administration. And yet when King Solomon died, the kingdom didn't go to Jeroboam, but it went to his son Rehoboam. When Rehoboam took over, the people wanted him to ease up a little bit on the taxes. We know that King Solomon did a lot. He built the temple, and a lot of things were improved under his reign. And so when his life was over, the people said, please, just give us a little bit of a break here. And so at that point, Rehoboam faced a decision. Should he continue with the oppressive political policies of his father, or should he give the people a little bit of a break? Well, he went to the elders of Israel and got their advice. He went to them first, as he should have done. And the elders of Israel said, ease up just a little bit. Don't go ahead with the high taxes like your father did. Let the people serve you out of love, not out of fear. If you ease up, they'll love you and they'll be loyal to you for the rest of your life. I'm just kind of paraphrasing there. Well, Rehoboam didn't really like that answer. And so Rehoboam, the Bible tells us, then went to his younger friends, to his peers. And this is what his younger advisors basically said. No, that's not going to work. You need to put your foot down on this situation. You need to up those taxes. You need to show the people who's boss, and you need to come in and bring down the hammer. Well, that sounded good to the young king, so Rehoboam dropped the hammer. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 14, in fact, Rehoboam called an assembly of the people. He got everybody together. And notice in verse 14 what the king said. His announcement to the people after having just become king after his father. My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Well, that, of course, did not go over well. So starting in verse 16, we find that a vast majority of the nation basically said, no, we'll have no part of this. And so here in the United States, of course, at the time of the Civil War, back in 1861, the South rebelled. But in ancient Israel, it was the North who pulled away and rebelled. And they pulled away over the issue of taxation. If you remember, Saul, David, and Solomon reigned together for a grand total of 120 years. Rehoboam then, when he took over, he managed to destroy in one day what it had taken 120 years for his predecessors to build. There are some amazing lessons here for the church. Over many decades, faithful men and women can labor and sacrifice and toil, and all of that hard work can be undone by one or two false teachers who come in and destroy a congregation with some bizarre off-the-wall doctrine. And what has taken decades to build can be brushed aside with one or two rather rash decisions. And that's basically what happened under the leadership of King Rehoboam. He refused to listen to the wisdom of the older people in Israel and instead decided to take the low road, dividing God's kingdom in the process. Well, at this point, Jeroboam steps up. He's already respected by the people of the north. As I said, he'd already served in King Solomon's administration. And so the northern kings, having rebelled, made him their king. You're going to be our king. And it's interesting to me that starting in verse 21, Rehoboam, the king in the south, started getting an army together to go out and to beat the north into submission. However, at that point, God steps in, and I find this interesting. God basically says, no, that's okay. Don't do that. Put your swords away. This thing is for me. Perhaps something good can come of this. Let the north do their own thing and go their own way. And so apparently, as I see it, God had some kind of plan there in the back of his mind. Maybe the Lord saw some potential for some kind of good in King Jeroboam. There was certainly something there that could have gone well. However, as we know from history, that is not the way things turned out. Jeroboam had the freedom to choose, and the scriptures tell us that Jeroboam chose to go in the wrong direction. Jeroboam's sin was turning Israel away from God's law to follow a course of idolatry and self-guided worship. And so the question for us this morning is why? Why did King Jeroboam do that? What caused Jeroboam to squander all of that potential that he had? What caused this king to lead God's people down this path of destruction? Since we live in a time when people continue to turn away from God, and since people continue to want to worship any way they please, I think there's something to be learned and gained here this morning from asking why of this passage. Why did Jeroboam turn away from God? If we can answer that question, then maybe we can be able to strengthen our own resolve and hopefully be able to avoid turning ourselves down that path of destruction that he followed, the path of Jeroboam. So this morning, as we try to answer this question, let's look together at 1 Kings chapter 12 and focus our attention for the rest of this morning's lesson on verses 25 through the end of the chapter. So 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 33. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. As we look at this paragraph from God's Word, I would suggest three reasons why King Jeroboam did what he did. First of all, I would suggest that Jeroboam led the nation down the path to idol worship because he feared losing his power and position. And today we might say that this man feared losing numbers. He feared losing his followers. So here he was, if we could picture this, he's in charge. He's the king of the northern kingdom. Many people up there, and he's king by the power of God. He's king with the support of the people. They wanted him to be king. And yet once he stepped into that position, it's interesting that he feared losing it. And so from the very beginning of his reign, King Jeroboam felt insecure. And he decided that he needed to do whatever was necessary to avoid losing that position. And to illustrate the problem that King Jeroboam was facing, I'm going to show a map of the division between the northern and the southern kingdoms. Most of you probably have a map similar to this in the back of your Bibles. But if you look at the map, you'll notice that the southern kingdom was headquartered in Jerusalem. This is where Rehoboam reigned. And then the northern kingdom, at this time at least, was based out of Shechem, as we learned in the first part of this paragraph. That's where Jeroboam lived. And you see where that dividing line is, the dividing line between the yellow and pink on the map, the line between the north and the south. And right away, King Jeroboam also saw that line. And right away, King Jeroboam saw that he had a huge problem. We know what the law said. The old law said that all Jewish men were required to make at least one trip and preferably three trips down to the temple in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to God every year. And notice again what he says to himself with this in mind in verse 27. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord. And that, by the way, Lord is lowercase there. He's talking about their king, their master, not God. He's not concerned about them returning to God, but returning to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So we find in that verse that Jeroboam feared losing power. He feared losing the numbers. He feared losing control of the people that he was king over. So what does he do? Notice in verses 28 and 29, so the king consulted, and he made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. So notice what he did there. First of all, the Bible says that he consulted. The first thing he did was to consult. And I can't help but think of those congregations that I know personally that have had so much trouble in the past. Often it has started by bringing in consultants. And I can think of several congregations who hired a number of so-called church growth experts to come in and to tell them what they needed to do. And these people did all kinds of demographic research. They came to the conclusion, this is what the people want. They make those suggestions to the church, the leadership of the church. They put it all up. They write it up together. They put it in a huge report with charts and graphs. The plan is then presented to the congregation. The plan is implemented. But often the result is nothing more than spiritual death and destruction. And that's exactly what King Jeroboam did. He consulted, and then he went and he tweaked the worship to reflect the findings of the consultants. Notice in verse 28, the king set up these calves in Bethel and Dan. I hope you can see the other circles that popped up there, the little blue circles circling Bethel and Dan. He did this all because he feared losing control. He feared losing those numbers. And from an earthly point of view, as we look at the map, it makes perfect sense. King Jeroboam was making worship much more convenient. And we'll get to this in just a little bit more in just a moment. But for now, we find that he changed the place of worship because of this fear. He feared losing his people. And so instead of traveling all the way down to Jerusalem, notice the people could now go to Bethel and Dan. It was much easier. You don't need to cross that southern border. Don't mess with going down there to Jerusalem, you know, wasting all that time traveling. Bethel certainly had a rich spiritual history. You may remember Bethel was the place where Jacob had the dream about the angels going up and down the ladder, Jacob's ladder, stairway to heaven, we might say today. And so there was a deep, rich spiritual history in Bethel. And in that morning, after that happened, Jacob, you may remember, made an altar. He poured out oil on top of it as a sacrifice to God. So Bethel had this good spiritual history. It was right there just north of the southern border. And so the king basically said, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. You know, we have a rich spiritual heritage right here in the northern kingdom. Why don't we just tweak that a little bit and just stay up here? No need to go way down south for what you need to do. Well, Dan, of course, was way up in the north. And Dan would have certainly been a lot easier for those who lived in the northern half of the northern kingdom. A whole lot easier than traveling all the way down to Jerusalem. But I would just want to emphasize here, the motivation for this part of it, at least, was fear. A fear of losing control, fear of losing the numbers. Fear caused him to change worship, even if it involved violating the Word of God in the process. Those who love power are often driven to keep it or even get it in the first place no matter what. Nothing, not even violating God's law, will stand in their way. What Jeroboam forgot was that he was king, not really because the people put him there, but because God put him there. In other words, his fear of losing control caused him to forget who was really in charge. Like Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam also went to the wrong people for advice. We have two very bad instances of advice being given in this chapter. This is the second one. And his fear of losing control caused him to turn away from God. And really everything he did from this point on was focused not on God, but on self-preservation. Every decision he made was made in light of how many people he might lose in the process. And to me it seems that the application to modern times is rather obvious. Yes, numbers are important to God. And I say that because God wants as many people saved as possible. In the book of Acts, in the first few chapters especially, we have records of numbers. You know, 3,000 people being baptized, and then it grows from there. So God is interested in numbers. And yet numbers are not why we make decisions in the church. Our number one goal as a congregation is to be pleasing to God. Like Jeroboam, if we start making decisions based solely on how many people we might gain or might lose by a certain decision, then I believe we've already lost in God's eyes. But instead, as Tyler read for us earlier from 2 Timothy 4, our mission is to preach the Word of God. A friend of mine from South Africa went to, I heard him in a lectureship over in Owatonna earlier this year. He had an interesting paraphrase of his own understanding of that verse that Tyler read. We are to preach it when the people are smiling, and we are to preach it when they are not smiling. Notice Paul said, preach it in season and out of season, but preach it when the people are smiling, and preach it when they are not smiling would be certainly one way of understanding that verse in modern context. So fear of losing numbers is not to be a factor in the message that we present to the world. As we go back to the text for this morning, we find a second reason why Jeroboam did what he did. And that is, bottom line, he failed to trust God. And I know we didn't look at this earlier, so I would invite you to go back and just notice God's promise to Jeroboam back in 1 Kings chapter 11. If you could just turn back one chapter, 1 Kings chapter 11, in the last half of 1 Kings 11, the prophet Ahijah met up with Jeroboam before any of this happened. God could see it coming. And through Ahijah, God made a promise to Jeroboam before he ever became king. Notice 1 Kings 11, verses 37 and 38. And this is what God said, speaking to Jeroboam. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. I would point out here that God's promise was conditional. God said, I'll do all of these things for you if you listen to all that I command you, if you walk in my ways, if you do what is right in my sight. That's how easy it could have been. Think of how God had blessed King David. Jeroboam could have had that if he had only followed God's law. Jeroboam, though, failed to trust God. So instead, notice in this passage, he put his trust in himself. Unlike great heroes of faith like Abel and Noah and Moses and David, King Jeroboam failed to put his trust in God, so he put his trust in himself. Did you notice the first thing that Jeroboam did when he became king back in 1 Kings chapter 12? The very first thing he did, he took office. And in our text for this morning, in 1 Kings 12:25, we find that the new king, fresh in office, built Shechem in the hill country and also built a place called Penuel. In other words, as I see it, he built up these fortified cities as a way to try to stay in power. And then, of course, he went on to make these other changes in the worship. So not only did he fear losing power and numbers, he also failed to put that trust in God. If we could turn this around just a little bit to think about it, since God had promised to give Jeroboam a mighty kingdom if he would only follow God's commandments, did Jeroboam really think that he would lose his kingdom by encouraging the people to travel to Jerusalem as they obeyed God's commandments? That's an interesting way of looking at it as I see it. So here he was trying to stay in power by not doing what God had told him to do that would ensure him staying in power. So a bizarre situation here. So he failed to trust the one who put him on the throne. He disobeyed the one who put him on the throne in an attempt to avoid losing the throne. And so Jeroboam ultimately failed to put his trust in God as he should have done. And again, as we look at that, I believe there is also a lesson here for the church today. And the question is, do we trust God as a congregation? Do we in all circumstances trust that God's plan is the best plan? Do we have the courage to follow God's plan when we see the plan laid out there for us in black and white? This past Wednesday, we started looking at the book of Joshua, and we looked in that book at how God had to keep on telling Joshua to be strong and courageous. As I remember, it was like three times in the first, 9, 10, 11 verses of the book of Joshua, over and over, be strong and courageous. And during that discussion, several of our members had some good comments about the challenges that we're facing in the future here as a congregation, the need for elders, the need for reaching out to this community. How as the time for elders gets closer, we also need to have a good dose of courage. And the question again is, do we trust God with that? Do we trust that God's way is the best way? Or do we keep on trying to make a plan work that was never really God's plan in the first place. In hindsight, King Jeroboam could probably give us some advice in this area. Where he is now, if he could come and speak to us now, I believe that he would have some encouraging words on following God's plan and trusting that God's way is the best way. So he was motivated by fear, first of all. But another reason things fell apart, secondly, is that he failed to trust God. As we come near the end of our study this morning, I would point out a third reason why Jeroboam failed as a leader. And that is, Jeroboam followed his heart instead of following the inspired word of God. Notice, please, down in verse 33, we find that these things he had devised in his own heart. So Jeroboam then, as king, was following his heart instead of God. He was doing whatever felt good to him instead of doing what felt good to God. One of the most popular and spiritually disastrous ideas that we see in the religious world around us today is that we can worship God as we please. In other words, the idea is, well, sure, God said to do this, but why don't we just do this, 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 and this also? In other words, if it feels good, if it looks good, if it sounds good, then surely God will be just as happy as we are about this decision that we're making about what we're doing in worship. I want us to keep in mind, as we think about what Jeroboam did here, as he devised this new way of worship in his heart, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we find that Jeroboam made four basic changes to the worship that they were offering. First of all, as we noted briefly earlier, Jeroboam changed the place of worship. And again, instead of making that tough decision to do something maybe a little bit difficult, and again, motivated by fear of losing power, Jeroboam simply tweaked the Word of God just a little bit, made a little adjustment, a slight revision. And he took the command to go to Jerusalem, and he made it just a little bit easier. He made it just a little more convenient that it was. He didn't ask, is this right? But he asked, is this easy? He appealed to personal comfort and convenience. And then his conclusion was, oh, it is too much. It's too hard for all of you people to go up to Jerusalem. It is too far. The trip is too expensive. The journey is too dangerous. There are bad people out there who might get you along the way. You know, all kinds of stuff that he could have said. And so he made that decision to move worship from Jerusalem, where it should have been, to these other two cities. Ultimately, Jeroboam was only interested in pleasing himself. How different from King David, who on one occasion, if you remember, refused to offer a sacrifice to God that cost him nothing. If you remember that, in the 2 Samuel 24, near the end of his life, a man offered King David all the animals he needed to make a sacrifice to God. And King David said, I can't do that. I can't offer to God a sacrifice that didn't cost me anything. So King David insisted, I will pay you for these animals. And that was a lesson that Jeroboam had not yet learned. What a difference between the convenience offered by Jeroboam and the offer made by the Lord Jesus Christ himself during his life on this earth. You might remember that when the Lord first met his disciples, most of them were poor. And by the time the Lord went back into heaven, most of them were still very poor. He offered them nothing in terms of financial security or reward. He didn't emphasize how easy the Christian life would be. Instead, he offered them suffering and a cross and persecution. Jeroboam, though, wanted to make worship as easy as humanly possible, even violating God's word in the process. So he changed the place of worship. Secondly, we also notice in this passage that Jeroboam went on to tweak the object of worship. And that'd be an understatement. Notice in verse 28, he set up these calves made out of gold. In fact, he went a little bit further. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He claimed that these golden calves that he made were responsible for bringing the people out of Egyptian slavery. The calves that he made produced the 10 plagues. The calves that he made parted the Red Sea. Those calves had provided food and water through the wilderness. We call this blasphemy, ascribing to something other than God the glory that only God deserves. But what I notice here is that Jeroboam did not try to keep the people from worshiping. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, we're never going to worship again in the Northern Kingdom. From here on out, we're atheists. And I believe that's tied to something we studied a few weeks ago when we studied the existence of God. As human beings, we have almost an instinctual need to worship something. And so if Jeroboam had simply told the people, from now on, we will no longer be religious, the people would have rebelled. And so instead of just whacking worship altogether, This man simply made a few adjustments, and he steered them away from the one true God and toward these golden calves. I wonder if that's a little bit familiar to us. Apostasy does not always come in one giant leap. Very rarely will a preacher or an elder or the leadership of a church stand up in the pulpit and say, "From now on, we don't care what God says." That does happen from time to time. But generally speaking, the slipping away from God happens many years. It's a long, gradual process, and that's what we find here. By the way, did you notice that that this whole thing with the golden calf seems a little bit familiar? It's a little bit close to what Aaron did as Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments several hundred years earlier. Right now, we're in about 931 B.C. That was in the mid-1400s, the whole incident with the golden calves on the side of Mount Sinai. But way back at that time, Aaron made the golden calf and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." That's Exodus 32, verse 4. Jeroboam came very, very close to quoting Aaron almost word for word. And the reason is he was using his heart as a standard instead of the word of God, God's law. As Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17, 9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So he tweaked the place of worship. He adjusted the object of their worship. Notice in verse 31, we find a third change based on the king's heart. And that is, he opened up the priesthood to those who were not from the tribe of Levi. This, of course, would have made a lot of people happy. You think about that, opening that up. For hundreds of years, God had said, "The Levites are the ones who serve in the temple." And suddenly a leader comes in and says, "Hey, we're going to open this up to everybody. Everybody can be a priest now." That would have made a lot of people happy, especially those who were not from the tribe of Levi, who'd always wanted to do that. However, this change obviously did not make God happy. Jeroboam lowered the standard for those who would lead in worship. He opened it up to those who were not qualified according to God's law. I would also point out here, the law never said that you could not have a priest from all the other tribes. Instead, the law said that the Levites were the priests. And there's a lesson there on God's law of silence. The Lord doesn't need to tell us all of the thousands of ways that we are not to do something in worship. Instead, he only needs to tell us what he wants, and we do it without taking away from it or adding to it. Jeroboam, though, added priests from tribes other than Levites. You know, as I mentioned, over years, they were probably those who weren't Levites. Many of them were saying, "You know, who do you guys think you are? You know, we have people outside the tribe of Levi who are highly educated. We have people outside Levi who are skilled in leadership, who have much experience in the business and educational fields. Why can't they be priests?" I think we've seen something similar today. And then notice in verse 33, we have a fourth little tweak to worship as Jeroboam changed the time of worship. And he changed it from the seventh month, as God had directed, to the eighth month, as Jeroboam devised in his own heart. Is one month as good as another? Not, of course, if God has specified the month. If God said, "Do this in January," and we do it in February, we have disobeyed the law of God. If the Lord says, "Do this on Sunday," and if we do it on Monday, we've disobeyed the Lord. If the Lord says, "Do this on the first day of every week," and we only do it on Christmas and Easter, then the Bible would tell us that we have disobeyed the Lord. And that's what happened with Israel. King Jeroboam changed the date of their worship. So he adjusted the place, he adjusted the object, he adjusted the leaders who led in worship, and he adjusted the timing of it. Looking back over these changes, I would point out that there are only two kinds of worship. There is man-pleasing worship, and there is God-pleasing worship. Man-made worship is concerned about how we feel. God-pleasing worship is concerned about what God wants out of worship. There's a terrible danger in basing worship based only on how we feel, as opposed to using the Word of God as our guide. As we close our thoughts this morning, I would point out one of the worst things about Jeroboam is that he not only messed up his own life, but he also got hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of others to follow in his footsteps. Not just during his own lifetime even, but for at least 200 years into the future. As I pointed out earlier, this thing happened roughly 931 B.C. when the kingdom divided. And the northern kingdom lasted until 721 B.C. when the Assyrians finally came in and brought down God's punishment and destroyed that nation completely. Even in death, the evil influence lived on. Jeroboam got the ball rolling, and the nation followed that path for several generations. Jeroboam's son reigned for only 2 years before being killed himself, and the man who overthrew Jeroboam's son ended up destroying the entire family. This is what the Bible says a few chapters later. This is 1 Kings 15, 29 and 30. The man who killed Jeroboam's son, the Bible says that he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord because of the sins of Jeroboam which he sinned and which he made Israel sin because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. So what a tragic end for a family to whom God had made the promise, if you listen to all that I command you, then I will be with you and I will build you an enduring house as I built for David. That's 1 Kings 11:38. That promise was conditional, as we noted earlier. God was willing to build this man an enduring house, just like David. But as it was, Jeroboam turned away from God and his family was completely wiped off the face of the earth. And then, even after the death of Jeroboam's son, Jeroboam continued to be known as the one who caused Israel to sin. Jeroboam was the one who sent the northern kingdom of Israel down that path of destruction. And really, from that point on, just about every time we ever read a reference to Jeroboam in the scriptures, that little qualifier is almost always tacked on. We read about some king who walked in the footsteps of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. And that's repeated over and over again. His life stands as a warning. Don't be like Jeroboam. That phrase, Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin, or something close to that, is found more than 20 times in the Bible. Over and over again, in the northern kingdom, we read about kings who did evil. And the Bible says that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, in which he caused Israel to sin. Over and over again. Jeroboam's ongoing influence, in fact, is a leading cause of the Assyrian captivity, the destruction that was continually and graphically and lovingly warned about in the book of Hosea. That book we just finished studying in our Wednesday evening adult Bible class. Jeroboam was the first in a long line of very evil kings that culminated and finished there in the Assyrian captivity and destruction. Why did God tell us and decide to warn us about King Jeroboam? Why is this chapter in the Bible at all? You know, God didn't have to do that, but there's a reason why he put this chapter in here. I would suggest that we are told about this man's life as a warning. He was given a conditional promise of great power, but he feared losing that power. He failed to trust God. He followed his heart instead of God's word. And then as a result, God saw to it that his life was destroyed. The kingdom split nearly 3,000 years ago, but the account is there for a reason for us this morning. And I believe the lesson is we must listen to and obey the word of God. For us, it gets very practical. If the Bible tells us to do something, we need to do it. And if the Bible tells us to avoid something, we need to stay away from it. Thankfully, when we fall, we don't need to continue down that road as the Israelites did, but the Lord tells us that we need to turn back. In fact, the Lord offers complete forgiveness for anything we've ever done if we're willing to repent of it. To be forgiven, we have to turn away from sin. We have to change our minds concerning sin, understand how bad sin is. And that results in a change of lifestyle. If we know what sin is and how bad it is, we stop it. And then following that, to be forgiven, we have to obey the Lord in baptism, a burial in water for the forgiveness of our sins. I would point out, somebody asked a couple weeks ago, do you need to make an appointment to be baptized? Do you need to come down the aisle to be baptized? Absolutely not. If you have any questions about what we've studied this morning, give a call, send an email, send a message, and we'd be glad to sit down with you in your living room or mine or in this building or at a restaurant. Let's get together and study the Word of God. If you have something we need to pray about, let us know. But if you're ready to be baptized right now, you can let us know as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing together.